This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. أما بعد, we've received a question last time and I said we'll answer it inshallah at the beginning of this session. And it's a good question to answer because it kind of sheds even more light on what we mean by a bid'ah and how people could disagree identifying a bid'ah. And the question was from a brother on my left when he was asked about a subha, what he called the rosary, right? And these are the beads that you would count the dhikr with. And he was asking whether this is a bid'ah or is it not? So the answer to this, inshallah, and we could even, you know, spend a lot of time trying to discuss this, but scholars disagree actually on whether this is a bid'ah or not. And some scholars, and I think maybe the basis of this is some scholars are treating it in theory and some scholars are treating it in practice based on what they have seen, what it had become. And also between considering it a means versus the subha turning from a means into counting the dhikr into an object of worship itself. So let's take the point view or probably the context of those who have said that it is a bid'ah. Why would they say that it is a bid'ah? So there's a book by Sheikh Abu Bakr Abu Zayd, rahimahullah, is just about that. And he concludes ultimately that it's a bid'ah. But why do they say that it's a bid'ah? Well, they tell you that, first of all, do you see it among other religious traditions or not, other than Islam? Right? Do you see it there? Do you see it them practicing that, using it, as he said, he called it rosary, right? But other traditions as well, they use it. So they said this is not exclusive to Islam. So here there is the precaution or the fear of that this could have been borrowed from non-Muslims into a Muslim religious practice or done in imitation of them. So if that happens, you got the issue of imitation that pops up, which makes a something invalid or haram because it's done in imitation, especially that this is what? A religious act. So that's the first thing. The other thing is that when you look even at some Muslim sects without necessarily naming them, because the issue is not to name, but some Muslim sects and how they deal with the subha, it becomes in itself religiously significant. It's not a means anymore. So for some, it becomes an indication of religious rank, right? Like if you have a subha that has 1,000 and you hang it around your neck or you're presented that and it's hung around your neck, you've reached a certain particular level of piety and spirituality. People will carry it also to indicate that they belong to a specific group or specific order or specific tradition. And some people also believe, and this is not kind of theory or fairy tales, reality. They believe that once you know you engage in dhikr in that particular thing, it becomes itself sacred, right? So there are both people who will, after engage in dhikr, as it was reported to me, they'll take it, dip it in water, and that if you drink that water, it can cure this and that, right? So that itself becomes what? Religiously sacred and religiously significant. So when you look at the usage like that and you consider, is this a bid'ah or not? A scholar who's aware of all of this, they would say what? Oh yeah, of course it's a bid'ah. Of course it's a bid'ah. Why? Because of the way that it's used. Regardless of whether initially, right, it'd be okay or not, the way that it's being used is significantly wrong. So in Islam, you have to figure out something that we may or may not be aware of, is that something could be halal, but the way that it's used makes it haram. So first, give me an example that is hypothetical, which is take any color that is halal. Let's take, for instance, the color purple. Are you allowed to buy something in purple and wear it? Yes. What if a people start adopting that color as their mark? And that group is significantly deviant and practicing wrong beliefs and wrong practices. So it becomes what? alama alayhim. It's significant that this refers to them. If you wear it, then you'll be identified as one of them. Would you still be allowed to wear the color purple? No. Even you yourself, you have your own sense will say, I don't want to be linked to them. So you'll avoid it. But in fact, Islam supports that by saying that if something is done that will link you to a people and that had become their shi'ar, okay, that the thing that marks them, then you have to avoid it. Even though the thing itself is what? Halal. So the same thing. So those who said that the subha or that rosary, lack of a better name, right? That it is a bid'ah, they looked at all of that. They also looked at the fact that there are sahaba like Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that when he saw people who were counting the dhikr, right, with some rocks that were in front of them, he denounced it. He denounced it and he criticized what they have done. And he said, either you have figured out something more than the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that is better than what they have figured out, or this is misguidance. Meaning for Ibn Umar, he was saying what? I know the Sahaba, and he's one of them, they never did dhikr this way. So either you got something better or worse. And which is it? To him, worse, obviously. Because you cannot come up with something religiously better than the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So Ibn Mas'ud was such a companion who was firm in the following of the Sahaba and not deviating and innovating after them. So that is the opinion, summarized, of those who have said that this is a bid'ah. Now, there are other scholars who have said, and they are good, established scholars, like Sheikh Ibn Baz and Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, who've said it's not a bid'ah. Why? Because it's a means, right? Because you're simply using it to count. That's it. But they also say that if you want to use it, they put conditions. So I'm presenting both of these things to you so that if you ultimately decide, okay, I'll go with Sheikh Ibn Baz and Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen and what they've said, observe the conditions that they've said. First of all, they said that remember that using your hands is better. Using your hands is always better. So as long as you can use your hands, you use your hands. So they say you can use the subha in places where using the hand is not possible, right? If you're going to do a 500 or 1,000 or whatever, right? And it's difficult to use the hand. But for the salah, after the salah, use your hands, okay? Because it's easy. So use your hand for the regular dhikr that you're done after the salah before you go to bed. You reserve the subha for something else that is harder to count. So they said that one. Second, that it does not lead to riya, showing off. As long as you're holding your subha, people will say what? MashaAllah, he's what? Doing dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jalla. He says no. It should be hidden. مُضَاهِرَ لَيْسَ الظَّاهِرَ. So if you're going to use it, it's not going to be public. So it's not going to be in the masjid. You'll be at home. You're hiding it for two reasons. One, because of riya. One, another, so that you don't resemble those who misuse it. And and also what? So that it does not become a mark. It does not become a shi'ar. It does not become significant, okay, a practice. If you need it, you know, use it as much as you need it, but in what? The privacy of your own dwelling. But it doesn't become public, right? So, and also, part of the problem also with the subha sometimes is that people, for some reason, in some Muslim countries, they identify this with what a Muslim should look like, right? That is, what is the outfit of a Muslim? The outfit of a Muslim in some Muslim countries, you need to have, the head covering, that's fine, but you need to have a cane, and you need to have a ring, and you need to have a subha. This is what makes you a good Muslim. The attire of a good Muslim. And these things are not what? Sunnahs. The ring, as we said before, is not a sunnah. The cane is not a sunnah. And definitely the subha is not a sunnah. So if you take this, that it's a bid'ah, and you avoid it, that's it, and you have predecessors of scholars who have said that. If you want to follow the other scholars who have said no, just observe that your hand is always better, so use it first. Second of all, keep the use of the subha hidden. Avoid riya and don't start to believe that it is significant just because you're counting dhikr on it. It is not, right? It doesn't become special just because you're doing dhikr in it. Now, I hope inshallah that clarifies at least that issue, but understand that scholars, I mean here established scholars, could sometimes disagree on what is a bid'ah and what is not. And that is fine, just like when they disagree in fiqh matters, in legal matters, they could sometimes disagree on some bid'ah matters. That is fine, you look at the evidence and you try your best to decide, and if you can let go of things that are disagreed on, let go of things that are disagreed on, that is what the safest thing to do, wallahu a'lam. A couple of things, inshallah, that we want to say about the bid'ah, then we wrap up the other portion about disputations and arguments, and we move also to talk about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You wanted to... So where did it originate from? We don't have evidence that it originated from Muslims. Right? We don't have significant evidence, because the evidence that we have, wallahu a'lam, of Muslims doing this as early as the Sahaba or the Tabi'een is not authentic to them. So what we have that is authentic is Ibn Mas'ud seeing it and denouncing it. Where did they get that from? Allahu a'lam. We don't have really good evidence for that. So a couple of things, inshallah, about the bid'ah that I wanted to say is wanted to clarify something that I've mentioned before about the difference between original and relative bid'ah. Al-bid'ah al-asliya wal-bid'ah al-idafiya. I wanted to correct something that I said in terms of the examples. So al-bid'ah al-asliya, kind of the original bid'ah, has no basis in the Quran or Sunnah. Absolutely no basis. That's why it's completely a bid'ah. So the example, the correct example to give to that is, for instance, like monasticism, rahbaniya. Right? Has no basis in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Or fasting from speech, right? Meaning that you stop talking, considering that a virtuous act. That is haram. That's a complete bid'ah. The relative bid'ah is what? A relative bid'ah is one that resembles a pious act, but not fully, because it's a bid'ah. So it has some basis, but general basis in Islam. Just like the example of that I gave before, which is what? So a person saying, praying on the 15th of Sha'ban. So praying on special nights and days has a basis in Islam. But specifying the 15th of Sha'ban becomes what? Groundless, and it's a bid'ah, right? Or a specific salah in Rajab. There's no basis for it. That is becomes bid'ah idafiyah. Or an easy one that's practiced in a lot of maybe Muslim countries is that when somebody dies, or you hear the mention of somebody dies, somebody says, let's read what for him? Yasin maybe, but also easier, shorter than that. Fatiha. Say al-Fatiha, and then you read al-Fatiha. Now, someone will say, if you tell them this is not authentic and it's a bid'ah, they say, what's wrong with it? I'm reading Quran and I'm giving it to him. What's wrong with it? So that's always the response. What's wrong with it? It's good. Tayyib, the thing here is, where is your evidence for it? Well, you know, reading Quran is good. That's the rationale. Reading Quran is good. And some scholars have said that you can gift the Quran to somebody else. 1 + 1 = 2. Right? Tayyib, the rebuttal to this is what? Did the Prophet ﷺ do this? And he knows very well that reading the Quran is good. And that if it was gifting it to a dead person was the best thing you could do, he would have told you about it and done it. Tayyib, the Prophet, how many people died while he was alive, alayhi salatu wasalam, and they were killed? Did he raise his hand and read Al-Fatiha for them? You say negative. The Sahaba, did they do that? You say negative. So where did you come up with this? So you can't object to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ by introducing something and saying, well, it's good. Or citing general evidence and saying that general evidence supports me. You need for a specific act to have specific evidence, right? Otherwise, right, you'd be manipulating the Sharia. So you understand this? That if I say, for instance, if I want to say and I legislate and I say, everybody here is supposed to say when they wake up 1,000 times, Astaghfirullah, every day. You'll tell me what? Where's your evidence for this? I say, Udhkurullaha kathira, remember Allah often. They say, how did you move from this into 1,000 Astaghfirullah? How did you make that jump? Udhkurullaha kathira, yes, but without specifying and obligating. So if you want to do 1,000 every day on your own, you do. But you make it common as if it's a sunnah, That's a problem. So you can't move from the general to the specific without evidence, right? So that's clear, inshallah. Now, one of the things he said here, rahimahullah, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, when he said first, وَتَرْكُ الْخُصُومَاتِ وَالْجُلُوسِ مَعَ أَصْحَابِ الْأَهْوَاءِ. So leaving disputations and sitting with the people of hawa, people of desires. Ahlul Ahwa'i, people of desires, is a general designation of anyone who unfollows Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they follow their own desire. Right? And as some of the Salaf have said, do not sit with the innovators or do not sit with the people of Ahwa because it sickens the heart. It makes your heart sick and diseased. And that is very insightful. Very insightful. Because when you sit with someone long enough, and sometimes not even for that long, and they have wrong beliefs and wrong practices, that thing starts infecting you, right? And what corrupts a person except his and her friends? Say? So you could be a person who's adamant against a particular practice until you sit with a person who does that, and you get so familiar with him and with that practice, and then you begin to say to yourself, oh, what's so wrong with it? And what is so wrong with him? So your heart starts to change when you sit with people who are in themselves corrupt, because they will share that corruption with you, whether it is in worldly matters, but definitely in religious matters as well. And Allah Azza wa Jal tells us in the Quran, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ يَخُوضُونَ فِي آيَاتِنَا فَأَعْرِضْ عَنْهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ. He says, when you see those who are indulging falsely, talking about our ayat, leave them until they talk about something else. وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ, this another ayah, وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الْكِتَابِ أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ يُكْفَرُ بِهَا وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ. Allah says, and it has been revealed previously in the book, that if you hear the ayahs of Allah being denied and mocked, do not sit with them until they start talking about something else. And Allah says that if you do not do this, then you are what? Like them. Because that's approval. Sahih? That's approval. Would you sit with someone who's insulting you? Like sitting here and he's just attacking you and insulting you. You wouldn't. Would you sit with someone who's sitting there and insulting your mother? And you'd be laughing? There are some idiots who do that, by the way, right? They don't care. Okay, he insults his mother, he insults his mother back, and they're still friends. But for a decent human being, would you sit with a person who's doing that? No, you wouldn't. Like a person who is attacking Allah Azza wa Jal, who is supposed to be more dearer to you than your parents, or attacking Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and you're laughing, it couldn't be. So if someone is disputing the Quran, disputing the Sunnah, disputing the correct belief, you're supposed to either correct them, or if you can't, you leave them, but you'd never stay with them. And you never sit with such a person, because that is the way where you become, or they invite you to their disbelief or to their wrong ways. So there has to be a barrier, a filter that you put between yourself and those who have wrong beliefs, whether they are non-Muslims or they are Muslims themselves. And don't be intrigued. And don't be so curious and say, I want to hear. I want to understand. If you have some of the Salaf, right? Somebody would come and tell them. He says, can I talk to you? Can I discuss with you this? You know, so he takes his fingers and he puts them in his ears and he says, no, I will not listen to you. He says, just a sentence. He says, not a sentence, not even half a sentence. You either would leave or I would leave. Because they didn't want to give them an inch or a space to present what they have. They were strong in their iman. Not weak, by the way. They're strong in their iman. Because you may think, well, if a person is really strong, he wouldn't care. He would talk about anything with anyone. But they understand that the hearts are in the hands of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and they don't own your heart. And they understand that a lot of people, the way that they started to lose their faith is by that. By starting listening to others and then debating them and opening space for them in their minds and in their heart until these doubts grew. Because when you hear something, it doesn't leave you, right? When you hear someone doubting something or introducing doubt about it, being skeptical about this and that, it doesn't really leave you. It stays with you. And if you keep listening to it over and over and over, it may start making sense to you. And this, by the way, doesn't only happen in matters of the akhirah, it happens in the matters of the dunya as well. And sometimes I try to bring these examples so that you understand actually that it does actually happen and it makes sense. So how many people, for instance, a couple who could have a wonderful marriage, and then the man starts listening to some of his friends, and they say, oh, your wife does not do this for you, or does not do that for you, she's not really good. You might beware of women today, because women today do this and do that. So the man's attitude and perception and expectations, they start to do what? Change, not because of something that she did, but because of what? Doubts that they started to put in his head. And so the same thing happens with women. A woman would be incredibly happy with her husband. And then that other woman and that other lady would tell her, oh, your husband does not allow you to do this, and he does not give you this. He must be a bad man. You be careful with this, you be careful with that. And they corrupted that relationship. Was there something wrong with it? No. So you have to be really careful who you lend your ear to. And that's what they're talking about. تَرْكُ الْجُلُوسِ مَعَهُمْ. And if Allah Azza wa Jal commands it in the Quran, there is no ifs and buts about it. If something is wrong, you avoid listening to it. And our challenge today is greater than the challenge that they had at the time where they wrote these things and talked about them. Because the ease of access, okay, allows us to listen to everything. That think of any wrong belief you could think of, and maybe you did not even think of, you could access it online. And you can listen to someone calling you to follow it or debating another whether about its merits. So if you follow all of these clicks from one to the other, your heart is going to become sick. And then ask yourself later on, how is it that a person lost his faith? Okay? He used to pray, he used to fast, he used to do this, and how did he lose his faith? Ask him and ask her, what were you listening to? What did you allow to corrupt your mind and to corrupt your heart? And did you not have enough, you know, to do so that you needed to find other things to distract yourself with? Like, you know, another significant encounter with Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, just to tell you about how we humans leave what is important to what is not. Somebody came to ask him. He says, can I make wudu with rose water? So Ahmed answered, how about with water that had been cooked, you know, some lentils, you cook water with them. Can I make wudu' with this? Can I make wudu' with that? Can I make wudu' with this? And Ahmed ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, is answering that. Then when a person, you know, finished his questions, he stood up and he wanted to leave the masjid. He said, what do you say when you want to leave the masjid? He says, I don't know. He said, what do you want to say when you come into the masjid? He says, I do not know. He says, go and learn that. And what is he telling him? He says, the things that you're asking about are not necessary and are not significant and not practical. Meaning it's just you're simply curious, you want to know. But the things that you need to know, you have not learned yet. So learn what you need to know, because if you just focus on that, you won't have time to worry about other things. So, you know, be curious in the right way. Yeah, occupy yourself, fill your time with trying to understand the Book of Allah, the Sunnah, study it. But these other distractions, leave them at least until you are ready, knowledge-wise and taqwa-wise, to handle these things. But don't jump into debates and arguments and controversies and this person is attacking that person and you want to understand everything that is about it, which does not help your heart and does not help your iman. So when he says here, rahimahullah, وَتَرْكُ الْخُصُومَاتِ وَالْجُلُوسِ مَعَ أَهْلِ الْأَهْوَاءِ, it says abandoning debates and sitting with the people of desire. One of the early reasons why some Muslims deviated is because they were debating in the beginning. They're debating Christians and they're debating Jews and they're debating Zoroastrians. And these Christians and Jews and Zoroastrians weren't just simply religious, they were philosophers as well. They're still talking about qada and qadar, destiny, and the words of Allah Azza wa Jal, and this and that. So these Muslims, in the course of these debates, they changed. Right? In the course of these debates, you come in thinking that I'll change them. But you keep talking to them until you change, and you have begin to have the Mu'tazila and the philosophers and this and that. It's because of that type of contact. If you're strong enough in your Islam and in Iman, you would present without the need to debate. So that's the thing I also want to tell you today, inshallah, and advise you, is that whenever you see debates online, don't just rush in and listen. Because as you are also listening to a Muslim presenting his side, you're also listening to the other person presenting their side. Whether it's between a Muslim or a non-Muslim, or a person who follows the Sunnah and someone who's not. You're presenting also, or listening to the other side as well. And ask yourself, do you need this at this time? And can you handle it at this time? And should you first increase your knowledge and then enter that field if you need to? Now the debater, the one who's, you know, going into these debates, he may have an excuse for having that debate, because they wanted to repel an evil, prove, you know, the ignorance of that person, lack of information. They may have an excuse for doing it, or maybe not. I do not know. But for you, the one who's receiving all of this, it doesn't mean that whenever you see it, you click on it. So be discriminate. As you consume what only will help you physically, consume only what will help you religiously and spiritually. And stay away from the rest, because it could actually physically, spiritually make you ill and diseased. Right? So, تَرْكُ الْجُلُوسِ مَعَ أَهْلِ الْأَهْوَاءِ. And even, you know, there's an incident where somebody was asking Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he says, I want to debate so-and-so, and I will run and present all the evidence in a book and write it. And, you know, record that debate and record that those arguments. And he, rahimahullah, he said, this was not the habit of our salaf. That is, that they would engage in a debate and would record it and would present the argument of the other side. Right? But rather, they would present Islam. So present Islam, present the right path, and see if they want to follow it or not. You could argue with them, in a sense, if they want the truth. But if you find out that they are obstinate and arrogant, then what's the use of that debate? And that's why when he says here, وَتَرْكُ الْمِرَاءِ وَالْجِدَالِ وَالْخُصُومَاتِ فِي الدِّينِ, abandoning argumentation, disputation, in religion. By the way, mira, jidal, and khusumat, they're synonyms. Because a brother was asking over there about the translation of one of them as a discussion. The discussion, translating it as a discussion, is a soft translation. We're not really talking about a simple discussion that you're having with your friend or family member. Mira and jidal and khusumat is an argument and a dispute religiously. And there's a hadith, I don't remember if I've mentioned it or not, where he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Al-mira'u fil Qur'ani kufr. Disputing the Qur'an is disbelief. Meaning that when a person receives the Qur'an and they start to have mira' in it, right? Dispute and argue to reject it or inject doubt in it, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that type of mira', disputation, is disbelief. So because your task when you receive the Qur'an is what? To accept, not how and why, not to reject it, right? But to accept, even if you do not at that moment understand it, and you will see that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal will tell you that that's the case. Even if at that time you do not understand it. قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا غُفْرَانَكَ رَبَّنَا وَإِلَيْكَ الْمَصِيرُ. That's the last ayahs of Surah Al-Baqarah. إِن تُبْدُوا مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوهُ يُحَاسِبْكُمْ. That is, if you, whether you reveal or you hide what you have in yourselves, Allah will hold you responsible for it. طيب. When the Sahaba heard that, what did they do? They came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and they said, O Prophet of Allah, how? Meaning they couldn't. Like, how Allah will hold us responsible for things, whether we keep them inside or reveal them. If we reveal them, we know that we should be responsible for them. But even if we keep it on the inside, we're still responsible for it. And the Prophet ﷺ told them what? Do you want to be like the people of the book who say we hear and we disobey? قولوا سمعنا وأطعنا. Say we hear and we obey. قال فلما ذلت بها ألسنتهم. He says when they submitted to it internally and externally and they said yes we hear and we obey, Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the last ayahs of Surah Al-Baqarah that says what? That Allah forgives. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسع. Allah will not hold you responsible for what more than what you can bear. Meaning things that are on the inside, that you keep on the inside, Allah Azza wa Jal does not hold you responsible for. And there's more that we can say about those ayahs in terms of explanation. But here, because they submitted to it, Allah brought them ease. And that is what's supposed to happen. And that, by the way, happens till today. You submit to an ayah or to hadith, you find that Allah gives you ease. وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا. Right? And if you object to it and fight with it, you find yourself in greater hardship with Allah Azza wa Jal and with Allah's revelation. So here when he says leaving disputation and argumentation and debates in religion, he means because this is not the means to finding the truth. The truth is revealed from Allah Azza wa Jal. And perhaps a non-Muslim when they hear this, or a Muslim who has been influenced by the ideas of non-Muslims, they hear this, they say, oh, there's no debate in Islam. There's no open exchange of ideas. How could you find what is right and what is wrong? It seems to be so closed and so stifling. And to that we say, what you're talking about is very different than what we're talking about. It's not that there is no room for questions in Islam. If you have a question, could you ask? Obviously. If you have a question today and you need an answer, you can ask. And you can ask 1 and 5 and 10 and 100 questions as long as your intent is what? To learn. Not to debate and disprove and glorify yourself. A debate does that exactly. Which is your aim is to what? Win. Not to find the truth, but to win and defeat your opponent and to glorify yourselves. You already believe what you want to believe. And you're not willing to listen to the other side. So both of you are fighting, just like a boxing match. And boxing, by the way, is it halal? No, it's not really, right? So like a boxing match, your aim is to what? Defeat the other, not to learn anything from them. That is the difference between mira and jidal, and asking questions and receiving answers. So it's not a way of finding the truth. Even, I submit to you, even in worldly matters, debates are not useful. Even in worldly matters. So think. And if I'm wrong, let me know, inshallah. Think about political debates, because that's the most common form of debates that we have today. Do you think that debates, political debates, are very useful? I submit that they are not very useful. And why is it? Because both those political opponents are not coming to listen to each other. They're coming to what? Defeat the other and win you over. And in doing that, they get coached. Right? And they have talking points. It doesn't matter what the other person has said. You deflect and you talk about your talking points. And you win a debate not because you carry the truth with you, but you're able to impress, you're charismatic, and you're persuasive. So you could be a carrier of falsehood and you win a debate. The same thing, right? In Islam, you may not be able to express your ideas right. And you could lose a debate, not because what you carry is wrong, but you're simply not a good debater, right? And then I have evidence for that, right? Which is that the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, he said, إِنَّكُمْ تَخْتَصِمُونَ إِلَيْهِ. He says, you come to me with your disputes, right? You're fighting with someone over inheritance, a piece of land, etc., etc. So you come to me with your disputes. وَلَعَلَّ أَحَدَكُمْ أَنْ يَكُونَ أَلْحَنَ بِحُجَّتِهِ مِنْ بَعْضٍ فَأَقْضِي لَهُ. He says, perhaps some of you are more eloquent and persuasive when they present their case than others. So I rule in your favor. فَأَيُّمَا إِمْرَأٍ قَضَيْتُ لَهُ بِشَيْءٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ بِلَيْسَ لَهُ فَإِنَّمَا أَقْضَيْتُ لَهُ بِقِطْعَةٍ مِنَ النَّارِ. He says, so if I rule in your favor and it is not yours, I'm giving you a piece of hellfire. So what is the Prophet ﷺ here saying? And this is really important because it's not only significant for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, but for every judge that comes after. Which is saying what? It says, you come to me and you argue your cases. Some of you are eloquent, some of you are not. Some of you know how to present their evidence and some of you are not. As a prophet of Allah, I do not know the unseen, right? Unless Allah tells me. So I judge based on what? What I hear. So if the prophet of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, the person who's the smartest, and with the greatest taqwa and sense of, you know, halal and haram and right and wrong, if he cannot detect that somebody could be lying, could we? No. But what does he tell them, alayhi salatu wasalam? He says that if my judgment is wrong, right? And Allah forgives, but if my judgment is wrong and what I've given you is haram, it remains haram. You're taking a piece of hellfire. So here the Prophet ﷺ is telling you that somebody could be so persuasive that his argument could seem stronger. So that's why you don't get whatever you want from debates. He says, if you want to discuss, if you want to talk, go ahead. But we have a reference. We have a reference, and our reference is the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of his Prophet ﷺ. And there are things that are not up for debate. Even as a secular person who does not believe in anything, are you willing to debate every single thing? Or do you have put limits? There always has to be limits. Like, are you willing to debate cannibalism to discover whether we should eat people or not? Right? You're going to say, no, this is where we draw a line. Here, and here, and here. This is not up for debate. And by the way, I don't think that there's a person who is living today who does not have these limits. They always will say, you can't talk about this. And in fact, some of them will aim to shut you up and have you not speak about these things because they cannot be touched. Sacred, right? But don't we have our sacred? And I'm not saying this in order to convince, you know, someone who does not believe in anything. I'm doing this in order to convince you so that you understand that Islam or religion is not irrational, okay? That there is reason that stands behind all of this. And to be confident enough to say, we have a sacred and you stick to that sacred, right? And as we say, we can't talk about these things. Others are saying exactly the same things about their sacred. But their sacred is worldly. Our sacred is Allah Azza wa Jal and whatever he loves or what he hates, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Na'am. Now we'll move on, insha'Allah, and he says, وَالسُنَّةُ, and that's what we'll be talking about, insha'Allah, next. وَالسُنَّةُ عِنْدَنَا آثَارُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. He says, sunnah for us are the traditions of Rasulullah صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And he says, وَالسُنَّةُ تُفَسِّرُ الْقُرْآنَ. As sunnah explains the Qur'an. وَهِيَ دَلَائِلُ الْقُرْآنَ. It is what the Qur'an points to, or it is the meaning or the clarification of the Qur'an, meaning the sunnah clarifies it and explains what it is. Here you find Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah moving from that definition of sunnah, from sunnah being aqidah, or the general path of sound knowledge and practice, into sunnah being what have we inherited from the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in this specific sentence, that's what sunnah means. Because he said sunnah explains the Qur'an. So that means that sunnah, meaning what comes from the Prophet, his hadith explains the Qur'an. So atharu Rasulillah, what we inherit from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of it is sunnah. Whether it is what he said, or what he did, or what he approved. Okay? So qawl, fi'l, taqreer. So if he approves of something, that's is sunnah as well. If he says something, that is sunnah as well. If he does something, that is sunnah as well. And there's more that we can say about it, but what is important is to know that the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are needed to understand the Qur'an. And that you cannot understand the Qur'an or have Islam without the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we need to establish this. Why? Because we have people today, although they are not significant in numbers, but who say, and they have their presence online, that they say that we only follow the Quran and we don't follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they have their reasons. They're saying the Sunnah has not been written down, the Sunnah is not reliable, this and this, and we're only supposed to follow the Quran, right? And that is in itself a bid'ah, right? That is in itself a bid'ah. Because it is, wallahu a'lam, unknown in the history of Islam that a group would emerge and say nothing wholesale to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Some of the early sects, okay, like the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila, they would limit the intake of the Sunnah. Well, because they say, why? We don't trust all of the Sahaba, so we only will take from some of them. These Sunnah, they contradict the Quran, so we're not going to take this, we're not going to take that. Or this Sunnah contradicts the mind, it's not rational, so we will not take this and we will not take that. So they went about it in a roundabout way, in an indirect way to say, we don't want the Sunnah, but they have this and this and those reasons. But no one to come and say none whatsoever. And only the Quran, it should be followed. So here we want to understand and establish, inshallah, for our sake, but also for the sake of, if someone knows somebody who had fallen victim to that belief, to tell them why they're on the wrong path. The Quran itself commands the following of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? So when Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, obey Allah and obey the messenger and obey people of authority among you. The scholars, when they said, why was it, or what is the significance of repeating and obey in the second, but not in the third? They say because when it comes to the people of authority, their power or obedience to them is dependent on their agreement with what? The Quran and Sunnah. Allah and the Rasul. So when a person of authority says something, you take and you say, does it agree with what Allah said and what the Prophet said? If yes, you follow it. If it contradicts it, what do? Ignore it. If they tell you drink alcohol, do you do? Or because I have to listen to them? If they tell you riba is halal, does it become halal? No, because it contradicts what Allah said and what the Prophet has said. Okay. So their obedience is derivative, contingent on the Quran and Sunnah. But when Allah says, وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ, that when you hear the Prophet ﷺ saying something, do you have to present it to the Quran and say whether it agrees with the Quran or not? No, the Rasul is to be obeyed independently. Right? So, أَطِيعُ الْقُرْآنَ, أَطِيعُ اللَّهِ, meaning listen to Allah as is found in the Quran, and listen to the Prophet. You're not going to say, I'll pause until I see if it agrees with the Quran or not. He's to be listened to independently, alayhi salatu wasalam. So that's one evidence for it. Allah Azza wa Jal also says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. It says, we have revealed a dhikr to you so that you would explain to people what had been revealed to them. So we ask a person who is saying or doesn't want to follow any of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we say, okay, if you consider this ayah, Allah is asking the Prophet to do what? He's charging him with what? A task. What is this task? لِتُبَيِّنَ, so that you would explain. So we say, here's the Quran that we're given. Where is the explanation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Right? Because he is asked to explain. And in the Quran, you'll find that there are some ayahs that need explanation. Because Allah Azza wa Jal will say, مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَةٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ. There are some ayahs that are very clear, and there are some ayahs that what? Have more than one meaning in it. So there is a sense of confusion that could arise if someone does not understand the difference between the clear ayahs and what is not. How you reconcile them. And we have evidence of the sunnah that we can cite where the Prophet ﷺ would come and explain. حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ min al-fajr. So when the ayah that was revealed, until you see the clear, the white line from the black line, right? And that is when you start fasting. Some of the Sahaba took that literally to mean what? A thread. They kept a thread with them, white and black. When they could see the difference between them, that's when they start their fasting. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, said what? إِذْنَ قَفَاكَ إِذَنْ لَعَرِيدٌ, meaning like, then your pillow is really big if what you're thinking, because That thread is the thread of dawn. So if your pillow is covering the thread of dawn, that is a really big pillow. He's talking, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that what? It's not the thread that you have in your hands. It's what? Dawn, the breaking of dawn. So confusion could arise. So if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was tasked with offering this explanation, we say, where is this explanation that Allah said you have to do? Okay? When Allah Azza wa Jalla also says, وَمَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا لِتُبَيِّنَ لَهُمُ الَّذِي اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ. We did not reveal the book to you except for you to explain to them the things they disagree on. So that means that people disagree. The people of the book, Muslims, they disagree. And the Prophet's role is to do what? Bayan. There's this bayan, explanation. توضيح المعنى. What is the meaning of this? Where is this bayan of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? If you exclude all the sunnah, you know how much you're losing? Okay. And a third evidence, inshallah, for it. And then I will want to talk about the desirability of following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A third evidence. And this, inshallah, I consider it also to be one of the strongest. So inshallah, pay attention to it. So you know that the Muslims, when they were in Mecca, where did they face when they prayed? Baytul Maqdis, they faced Jerusalem, right? Good, wonderful. And when they went to Medina, that got changed. So you find it in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah Azza wa Jal says, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We see you looking at the sky, and so we'll give you a qibla that you'll be happy with. And you understand that when this happened, it made a splash. سَيَقُولُ السُّفَهَاءُ مِنَ النَّاسِ مَا وَلَّهُمْ عَنْ قِبْلَتِهِمُ الَّتِي كَالُوا عَلَيْهَا. Among the people, the foolish will say, what turned them away from the qibla that they were on? So they were facing Jerusalem, now they're facing Mecca, and some people were saying, oh, what turned them away from that qibla that they used to worship towards? Right? Tayyib, the question that you ask yourself is, where in the Quran do you find a command to face Jerusalem? There is none. Read the Quran if you want. Where in the Quran is there a command to face Jerusalem? There's nothing in the Quran that says this. It says, in fact, is established by the Sunnah. And that's very clear, by the way. Right? So here, the Prophet ﷺ himself, right, tells the Muslims to face in their salah Jerusalem. And salah is the most important physical act that you could do. Meaning, if you intentionally face something else, your salah is invalid. So you're facing Jerusalem. And that significant act of worship was not established by the Quran, but by the Sunnah. So it means that the Prophet ﷺ had that power, right? So a person could argue back and said, well, I mean, yes and that. We say, listen, it is either that Allah revealed that to the Prophet, and the Prophet did it, and that is the likely scenario, or the Prophet ﷺ decided on his own to do it, right? But when you look at Surah Al-Baqarah, did the Prophet change to Mecca on his own, or was he waiting for direction? Waiting for a direction. So he's waiting. He wants what? Mecca. And he's waiting, and he's looking, and he's making dua, and he's wishing. And that says, فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ. We will make you face a qibla that you like. It wasn't up to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the second command was what? Revelation. What was the first command? Revelation as well. So it's sunnah. So that's why the Prophet later on, you have a question? Inshallah, after inshallah, I'll give you a time for it. So that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, أَلَا إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ. I was given the Qur'an and something like it with it. Because he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith, so subhanallah prophesied and predicted this. أَلَا يُوشِكُ رَجُلٌ شَبْعَانٌ عَلَىٰ أَرِيكَتِهِ. It's about to be that there will be a full man sitting, reclining on his bed or sofa. He will say, whatever we find in the book of Allah, that's we take. When he hears the sunnah of the Prophet, he says, we don't need that. We'll only take what we find in the book of Allah. أَلَا إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ. I was given the Qur'an and something similar or something like it with it. And another narration of it says, أَلَا وَإِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ كَمَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ. What the Prophet of Allah had forbade and made haram is like what Allah had made haram and forbade. So here a person has to kind of either accept this and say, the Prophet had that power to legislate, and the Muslims had to follow or he has to contradict himself, because historically this is established. And if the Prophet could do this, okay, then Muslims had to follow him in other things as well. And here I want to jump here into the question of the desirability of following Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, still speaking to the same group of people who don't follow the sunnah, and see how we as human beings are contradictory in our stance. Tayyib, think about great human beings. Forget about the prophets of Allah right now. Great human beings. You find that people today who are successful and established and what have you, professionally, this person's the head of a company, this person, you know, wrote great books, this and that. People's interest in them doesn't stop at the fact of these specific accomplishments. But they also want to know more about them. So if a person comes up, for instance, and he says, I sleep X number of hours a day, I eat this particular food, I exercise, you'll find people attracted to these choices of theirs. And why is that? For two reasons, wallahu a'lam, maybe even more. First of all, is because they think that their excellence is in part because of these choices as well. And because they have wisdom in whatever professional field they have chosen, that wisdom also translates into wisdom in other choices as well. So if you know that somebody is really successful and really smart, and he tells you, I follow this particular diet, what is your indication or, you know, hunch? Is that that could help. Or I'm very interested in knowing how he sleeps, because that sleep pattern that he has could motivate and jumpstart his brain, give him a healthy body. The food that he eats could contribute to the way that he thinks. So we're interested not only in those accomplishments, 1, 2, and 3, but in the entire person, because as we said, excellence begets excellence, right? And it could contribute to it. So people write biographies or they interview these people, and we're interested in everything that they're doing, right? Tayyib, think about a prophet of Allah Azza wa Jal. And a prophet of Allah is the closest to Allah as a group, the closest to Allah. The best in ibadah, the best in character, the best in dealing with people. Would you not be interested in how they live and how they sleep and what they eat and how they deal with people? Isn't it? Isn't it just natural? And if this person speaks to Allah Azza wa Jal, won't you, if he's alive, just follow him just to see how good is he to his neighbors, how he treats his wife? So you'll be interested in all of this. So with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, someone that you know who is the best of the best, won't you be interested just to actually find out how he slept? On the right, on the left, how many hours? When did he wake up? What did he eat? How did he deal with his kids? Because all of that is a reflection of the love that Allah had for him and the excellence that he was as a worshiper of Allah Azza wa Jal. Don't you want to imitate him? Even if nobody tells you, isn't his guidance the best guidance? Even if no one compels you, you say, I think he makes the best choices. So Allah Azza wa Jal says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have in the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam the best example. So if a person distances himself from the sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he loses all of this. Now we ask you, who's your example now? If you want to eat, you want to drink, you want to deal with your friends and family, where is your example? How do you translate the Quran into reality? And that's why we needed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Otherwise, Allah could have just given you the Quran. But why do you need the Quran? And then why do you need the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? I can give you a list of instructions. How do you apply that? I can tell you be patient. But show me patience in dealing with your spouse and children, parents and neighbors. You need to see somebody practicing this. Why do you get job training before you start a job rather than just giving you a list? Because you need to see how things are supposed to be done. And it is actually many times far more effective than the words themselves, right? Be patient. Have you heard that so many times? But while driving, you see somebody being patient, that stays with you. Because you need to see how religion is lived, not only preached, but lived. And so Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he took the Quran and he practiced it in the Sunnah, it was important for the Sahaba around him to see all of this and to absorb it, and for that to get absorbed by the next generation. That's what made the impact. Not simply a book that drops and people are told follow. You need people to live that book. So the desirability of following Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is because his choices in how he prays, in how he eats, in how he walks, right? All of that is superior. And we need to what? Adopt all of it. And you deprive yourself of a significant portion of guidance when you say, I'll follow none of that. In addition to the fact of, how are you going to pray if there is no sunnah? How are you going to give zakah? How are you going to... So how is hajj, right? How is... In fact, you know, so there are some commands in the Quran, you wouldn't know how to apply them. As they've said with وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةَ فَقْطَوْا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. He says the thief, male and female, cut their hands. طيب, the Quran does not determine an amount. So a person could steal a cent or $10,000, both of them are theft. You cut both? The Sunnah doesn't say that. The Sunnah puts a limit. طيب, and where do you cut from? Do you cut from the wrist, the elbow, or from the shoulder? And some of the early sects, like the Khawarij, who do not want to follow the Sunnah, they would cut from the shoulder. Because we're not going to take the Sunnah. And this is always a hand, so they cut the whole thing. So the Sunnah comes and says, no. If the conditions are met, you cut from the wrist. So without the Sunnah, you're going to lose all of this. Right? Now, they'll say also, they'll add to it, well, the Sunnah is not reliable. It was recorded 200 years after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, unlike the Quran. And to that we say, that is inaccurate. It was not recorded 100 years or 200 years after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was recorded at the time when he was alive, alayhi salatu wa sallam, but not in the same way that the Quran was recorded. The Prophet ﷺ allowed everybody to write the Quran, and he had designated official scribes. So for the Quran, anybody could write it down. So keep that in mind, inshallah. For the Quran, anybody can write it. With me? And he had specific scribes that when it comes down, him and him and him, they would write it down. So that's with the Quran. The Sunnah, he allowed people to write. So they say in the beginning, there's some hadith that said, don't write anything except the Quran. The general command to people in the beginning, don't write anything except the Quran. Why is that? So they don't mix. They don't mix the Quran with the words of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But then later on, he gave that permission. And we have evidence for that. So Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiyallahu anhuma, he said, I used to write... That's what it says. I used to write everything that the Prophet ﷺ would say until Quraysh came to me and they said what? He said, Muhammad ﷺ sometimes gets angry and he's a human being. So he may say things that he does not mean. So he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, O Prophet of Allah, I'm writing everything you say and they told me to stop because of this. He says, no, continue writing because indeed whatever I say is the truth. Whatever I say is the truth. That's an example of something that's being written down at the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he allowed other sahaba to write things down. Later on also, Ibn Abbas and others of the younger sahaba, they would report that they have camel loads of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam written down. Now that did not survive in its original form for us to see, but it survived in terms of what? That got absorbed into the next generation who would write down. And then the next generation who would write it down until it comes into the books that we have today. So the official, okay, so that also you would have a date, the official documentation of the Prophet, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ began at the year 100 with Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, when he asked Az-Zuhri, rahimahullah, to start writing it down. Collect the hadith of the Prophet and start writing it down. But that's not when it started, that's the official one, right? Before that, it was an individual effort That's the official one. Until it gets all absorbed into Al-Muwatta, and then Bukhari, and you have Muslim, Musnad Ahmad before that, and etc., etc. And from that onward, we receive all of this through generational consensus. Yani between us and Al-Bukhari, we have generational consensus. What does that mean? That from the time of Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, this entire generation that lived at his time accepted it. You follow? And so the next generation gives that to you, and so to you, and so to you, until the last generation of your fathers and grandfathers who gave that to you. And you will take that and you will give it to your children. That's a generational passing of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And before that, okay, before that, طيب, some will say, the Sahaba narrated this and narrated that, could have been a mistake, could have been a this, could have been that, they could have lost it. It is, first of all, if you believe that Allah Azza wa Jal is gonna preserve the Quran, we say, does he preserve the Quran only in letter or in letter and meaning as well? It has to be both, right? Letter and meaning. If we establish that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained the Quran, طيب, that explanation for the Quran to be preserved needs to be preserved as well. So as an item of belief, you have to also believe that that is going to be preserved as well. And the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when they would hear something from him, how to pray, how to fast, a meaning of an ayah, they will just simply let go of that, or they will memorize it, they will teach it, and they will preserve it. That's what they will do. And so that passes to the second generation, and passes to the second generation, and they were most eager to preserve all of that. How could a person say none of the sunnah is reliable, and yet at the same time quote people before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in terms of Roman philosophers and historians or Greek philosophers and historians? How he could quote someone before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and feel comfortable saying they said these things, but when it comes to Muhammad, none of that is reliable? And he had more followers and more of a reason to keep his words than Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and other philosophers. They're just individuals. Yeah, they had students, but more than 100,000 around Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam at the last pilgrimage. Did they have more than that? Believing that everything that he says is the word of Allah Azza wa Jal, meaning inspired by Allah. And they failed to document this so that none of it is reliable, but you could quote Shakespeare and you're okay with that. Okay, no. And so you have to be consistent that this is from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then you need all of these things. So that's when he says here, وَالسُنَّةُ تُفَسِّرُ الْقُرْآنَ وَهِيَ دَلَائِلُ الْقُرْآنَ, that you need the sunnah to understand the Qur'an, and your understanding of the Qur'an will be incomplete without the sunnah, right? You will not fully comprehend it. You will not be able to worship Allah Azza wa Jal as we said. Your worship will be flawed and incomplete unless you know how Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam translated, meaning implemented what salah is, implemented what fasting is, implemented what hajj is. And it's not possible for you to think that Muslims simply invented the way that we pray today. We just came up with it in that specific order. And we did not get that from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Or how we fast, or how we do hajj, and the details of Islam. They all go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if Allah is preserving this religion, it means He's preserving the Quran and what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. Now quickly, inshaAllah, we will touch on this last part, but we will come back to it, inshaAllah, later. To next week. He says, وَلَيْسَ فِي السُنَّةِ قِيَاسِ. There's no analogy when it comes to the sunnah. He here reverts back, rahimahullah, to the meaning of the sunnah in sense of aqidah and ibadah, trying meaning to establish that with analogy. There is qiyas in the law, but then that's not what he's talking about. He says, in sunnah, there's no qiyas. You're not going to establish something in terms of what you believe, or in terms of ibadah, or the commands of Allah by analogy. Meaning, since Allah said this, this also should be a ibadah. Since this is haram, this also should be haram, right? Not in terms of law, but legislation. Legislation from your own. And he says, وَلَا تُضْرَبُ لَهَا الْأَمْثَالِ. And you don't seek to extend it through similarities or dissimilarities. An example of that that will illustrate, inshallah, is that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu once was telling Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu is teaching and is narrating to Ibn Abbas, and he said that there should be wudu from mimma ghayyarat an-nar, that from what fire touches, the food that the fire cooks, there should be wudu from it. The beginning of Islam, that was the case. That got cancelled later. But if you were to cook food and the fire touches that meat, let's say, would you eat? Then you'd have to make wudu again. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, should I then make wudu with the water that had been heated? Should I make wudu with water that had been touched by fire, right? Heated. So Abu Huraira said, he says, if I give you a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't extend it by similarities. Meaning stop where it stops. Don't say, this looks like that, so I'll extend it. And Ibn Abbas, of course, radiallahu anhu, is a brilliant mind, right? So he's like noting similarities. But here is being taught by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, which is what? When it comes to the sunnah, don't use your mind like that. Don't extend it by saying, this looks like that, this also should be haram or disliked. He says, no. If the Prophet did not say that, stop where he stopped. So go where he goes, stop where he stopped. He says, وَلَا تُضْرَبُ لَهَا الْأَمْثَالِ وَلَا تُدْرَكُ بِالْعُقُولِ وَلَا الْأَهْوَاءِ. You cannot reach what Allah wants with your mind or with your desire. إِنَّمَا هُوَ الْإِتِّبَاعُ وَتَرْكُ الْهَوَى. It's simply following and leaving away your desire. You cannot rationalize this halal and that haram on your own. You could find some rational backing to it, but on your own, rationalize 5 daily prayers for me. On your own. How? Why not 6 and why not 4? Why at these times? But only after Allah says, do this, you say, okay, I'll extract wisdom from it. But on your own, rationalize sujood and ruku' and standing. And in that order, not the reverse order. Why not start with sujood first? Go to ruku' and then stand. Why? Why not reading the Quran while you're in ruku'? There's no rationality to it. Allah commands it, then you follow it. Then when you follow it, you extract benefit from it. But on your own, to legislate that, you can't. Rationalize fasting. You're always, subhanAllah, you know, you could be amazed at the fact that on our own, could we think of fasting as a form of ibadah? Stop eating and drinking. On its own, it could really look strange, right? Don't eat, that's ibadah. Why? Why is that, right? Like eating is the most natural thing. Just like, okay, don't sleep, that's ibadah. Why? But we don't have that, right? But don't eat, that's ibadah. Don't drink, that's ibadah. Why is that? Allah said so. So you cannot reason it out and think that makes sense. So halal is halal because Allah said so. Haram is haram because Allah said so. And once Allah does that, then you can find the wisdom that is in it. Finding it on your own is not possible. And in ibadah, it's not always possible to reach the wisdom of that ibadah or to understand why it is the case. So you understand, and we'll emphasize this inshallah next week. No matter how brilliant you get, your mind has a limit. So you don't go by what you think all the time. And you don't go by what you like all the time. Because your likes could be disastrous. And what you think could be disastrous. Right? And if you don't believe that, think of people today. How they have split into factions. كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Each faction is happy with what they have. Thinking, that's an ayah. Each faction, كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Each faction is happy with what they have. And I add to it, thinking that the other faction is idiotic. Right? So, if my mind is not the mind, and your mind is not the mind, because I could be wrong or you're wrong, and both of us think that we're right. Mind is not reliable. Right? You think something is right, turns out to be wrong, and the other way around. So what is the thing that is going to settle all these disputes and bring everybody, all of humanity, into consensus, one agreement? Allah Azza wa Jal, who presides over everybody's minds. He says, this is right, and everybody submits to it. He says, this is wrong, and everybody submits to it. If not, humanity will continue to fight till the day of judgment, because no one will submit to another human being. So the last part, inshallah, we'll revisit, inshallah, next week, just to talk about hawa and the danger of following the hawa. And then we have a big one, inshallah, which is belief in destiny, qada' wal qadar. So this, inshallah, should be interesting. Let's see, inshallah, if you have questions, let me know, inshallah. So you had your hand. Well, oh, please, yes. Shajara bainahum, barakallahu fi, jazakallahu khair. Do you want me to repeat it? So Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says he wants to bring another ayah, barakallahu fiik, to document and bolster the belief in the authority of the sunnah. فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرْجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتُ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Where he said, subhanahu wa ta'ala, no, by your Rabb, they will not believe until they make you a judge to settle the disputes that is between them, and they find no hesitation, no resistance in themselves towards what your judgment, and they submit to it completely. So they submit externally and internally as well to the judgment of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is a great point that you bring, because if the Prophet also was a judge and he settled disputes, these disputes and these judgments were worthy of documenting, because that is the judgment of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So do we say, when we're going to discard the sunnah, we're going to discard all of that judgment? Or do we say that the Sahaba just simply ignored all of that and did not report it to us? If it's valuable, and it is, it must have survived, because they thought that it was precious. And if something precious like that survived, it is meaningful till today. Because who's better in judgment after Allah Azza wa Jal, of course, then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we continue to learn from that. So jazakumullah khair for it. Yeah, tfadlali. So to make dua after the fard prayer. With your family. It's sunnah to make, it's sunnah or recommended to make it individually, but not collectively. So you teach your family, and that's another good example of things that kind of resemble sunnah, but also the bid'ah become bid'ah by continuous practice. That is, if we're doing this every single fard or every day, it becomes a feature of the salah. So people immediately, right, after the salah, they would raise their hands, and everybody does it publicly, in unison, collectively. Again, the same question that we asked. The Prophet did not recommend this to be done in this way. The Sahaba did not do it in that way. So must have been invented later on. Now, a person may argue, well, there's benefit in it. I'm teaching my kids and I'm teaching my wife, and all of us make sure that we make that dua. We say we're not going to legislate based on reason and likes and dislikes, but rather we say, I could teach them how to make dua beforehand, memorize a dua and say, yeah, okay, now you make dua. And they do it on their own. The same thing for the spouse, the same thing for the husband. So each one is making their own individual dua after the salah, and that, inshallah, would ensure two things. One, you are doing dua at a recommended time, and you're teaching them how to do it without any violations, inshallah, or any prohibitions, violating any prohibitions. Tfadhali.
There are some people that don't denounce
the
sunnah.
Yeah. Okay, so the question of the brother is that there are people who do not renounce the entire sunnah, but they pick and choose. And so he's saying that, is it possible to pick and choose and based on what criteria, right? What you're saying. So we first have to ask if who is picking and choosing and how they're doing it. Is it an individual who is not learned or is it a scholar? That's first. So it's just an individual. So the individual who did not study the hadith is not qualified to make that choice. Just like you wouldn't take his word for what medicine to take and what non-medicine to not take, what food to eat, what not food not to take, how to fix your car if he's not a specialist. I wouldn't even trust him with fixing my car, right? So how does he trust himself with going and deciding what is religiously significant, hadith, authentic, or what is not? Scholars can make these judgments based on study, and not only study, years and years of study, immersed study into the narrators and the different chains of the hadith and what have you. And only after that they can come out and say authentic, inauthentic. Yes, there is this authentication of the hadith, but not when it comes to Al-Bukhari and Muslim. That already had been agreed on, right? But when it comes to other books, most of what is in the other books is authentic. There are some weak ahadith and a little bit of maybe fabricated in some ahadith, but the scholars know that. So a person is going to follow the scholars of Islam, reputable scholars of Islam. We say, alhamdulillah, that you're not picking and choosing based on desire. But if you make your own desire and likes and dislikes or your mind the judge, then you're following hawa that we talked about. And we'll emphasize this next time. And hawa is the opposite of sharia. Okay, rather than following something that you submit to, you're submitting Islam to your own opinion. And that is very dangerous. And ultimately could take a person out of Islam. Because then you're picking and choosing what you like, not you're submitting to Allah Azza wa Jal. So does that answer?
Yeah, so we can, for a lay person who cannot do this search, so we can say that these six books, you cannot pick and choose out of these six books. You have to take it as whatever.
If a person does not have access to scholars who know sahih from da'if, authentic and sound from what is not, we say yes, at least at a minimum, just follow these six books. Just as a matter of kind of relief and a basic belief, okay, just follow these books. Now, as I said, there some weak hadith in some of them, like Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, will exclude Bukhari and Muslim. So the four of Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, and Nasa'i and Ibn Majah, there's some weak hadith. The strongest among them is An-Nasa'i, then Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi are alike, the weakest is Ibn Majah. But some weak ahadith, but even these weak ahadith, they have significance to them because they could bolster another weak hadith, it becomes authentic or it had significant contribution to the practice of Islam, some fiqhi opinions. So the Ahnaf or the Shafi'i or what have you, they rely on some of these weak hadiths for some reason. So they're not without value altogether. So a person is completely confused, has no access to any scholar, we say at least these six books, and you stick to them. If a person is a bit more advanced and he have access, then he can follow the other scholars and what they say. No one on this side? And no one here? Okay. Tfadali. نعم جزاك الله خير. So he said here, and that is a good question, right? So من سن في الإسلام, there's a hadith that says, whoever سن في الإسلام سنة حسنة, whoever introduces in Islam a good sunnah, he has the reward for it, and anyone who follows him till the day of judgment. And the one who introduces in Islam a bad sunnah, right, هذا تكملة الحديث, he will have its sin and the sin of everybody who imitates him. So what explained this, right? What explained this is that the incident that preceded this hadith, which is that the Prophet ﷺ was calling for sadaqah, and people were not giving, were hesitant to give sadaqah, until a person comes, ajda'a bisurra, like a bunch of money in his hand, he almost not able to hold it. And he takes it and he puts it in front of the Prophet ﷺ. When he does that, people start following each other, giving sadaqah. Because of what? Being inspired by what he did. So he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man sanna fil islami sunnatan hasana. The one introduces in Islam a good sunnah. So it was within the borders of Islam, what is already acceptable in Islam, he does something. And people imitate him, then he gets that sunnah. So it doesn't mean with outside the borders of Islam. So it's not a totally new salah. Otherwise, if we understand it that way, anybody can do anything. A new salah, a new hajj, a new type of fasting. It's within the parameters of Islam, something that maybe, let's say, people forgot. And this person starts fasting Mondays and Thursdays, encourages people to do, other people imitate, sunnah, sunnah, hasana. Starts to read the Quran and teach it. People start abandon the Quran. Because of that, he brings people to it. He gets a reward in everybody else. So this is sunnah hasana in Islam, meaning already approved by Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he inspires people. When he does that, he's rewarded for it and everybody else. So, tamam? Barakallahu fi. InshaAllah, yeah, tafadhal. Yeah. Mm-hmm. من أحدث في أمرنا هذا فليس فهو رد. نعم, it's not عبادة. Exactly. It's of course. نعم, نعم. So in ibadah, it's done. It's complete and it's done. So, I mean, you're talking about outside of ibadah, right? Outside of ibadah, it's open, right? Do whatever you want outside of ibadah, as long as you have some guidelines as well, right? Of, you know, avoiding extravagance or this and that. You have these, but otherwise, innovating and, you know, discovering, you could do whatever you want over there, as long as the intent is good and the goal is good, inshallah. But when ibadah, it's much more restricted. And because you simply do not know if this ibadah is going to be accepted or not. You know, you don't really know. Like, and just the last thing I will say, inshallah. And you don't have to say, by the way, I'm just telling, because we finished the lesson. But, I mean, I'm struck at time by the Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. Before his Islam, right, he was seeking, the searching, you know, who is Allah? How do I worship Him? One of the things that he said which struck me is that he was trying to worship Allah Azza wa Jal before he met the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he would say, Ya Allah, if I know how to worship You, I would, but I don't know how to. Like, what is pleasing to You? What do I do that You would like as a form of worship? Because on your own, how do you come up with anything that you know that is going to please Allah Azza wa Jal? You have no idea. It's ghaib. And I liken this to what? You know a safe that needs specific combinations to open? Tayyib, if you don't, you know, put in the specific combination, does it open? You can try whatever you want. You say, okay, I'm going to open at 10, 5, whatever. It never is going to open. Why? Because unless you bring that combination, it will always be sealed. Ibadah is exactly like that in my mind. Unless you have the combination, tick, tick, this, 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 and then it opens. And the only one who knows the combination is Allah Azza wa Jal. This is what I like. You're not going to force Him to accept what you like. I'm going to worship You this way. He doesn't like that. But if Allah likes it, then you know, will do it, and that will be accepted. So it's just exactly like that. Unless you do it in that specific order, and that's why following is important, in that specific, you know, progression, then it's not going to be accepted. Right? Wallahu a'lam. طيب جزاكم الله خيرا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك الحمد لله رب العالمين